Amen. Thank you, John. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we'll pick up where we left off last time before Christmas, and John 9. And we'll be looking at this morning verses 35 through 41. So John 9, 35 through 41. And the title of the message will be The Worst Kind of Blindness. If you're a guest with us, you can look at this information. It's on the back of the bulletin if you need to refer to it later. And I'll be going over the outline momentarily. But John 9, 35 through 41, which finishes up John chapter 9. So in John chapter 9, which is where we pick up from a few weeks ago, Jesus begins the, if you will, chapter John does by showing Jesus performing the sixth of his seven signs. This particular one reveals Jesus' ability to heal blindness, in this case, a little bit more unique than some of the other healings because the man was born blind. Yet the chapter doesn't end this way, meaning it doesn't end with the miracle itself. It begins with it, but what it will end with is it shows us another aspect and some characteristics of the Lord Jesus. So as we resume our study in John this morning, we're going to see Jesus revealed in a snippet form as the Good Shepherd. And this is picturing Jesus seeking out his own. And this will prepare us for what we'll see next week. If you're not familiar with John 10, John 10 is the Good Shepherd discourse. Jesus, not only, though, you'll discover with this man that was born blind, he not only desires initial belief, we think of justification, but he wants that faith to grow into an ongoing relationship with him. We think of sanctification, to use the terminology. But at the same time, what this will show, these verses here at the end of John 9, is that Jesus is going to show the tragic consequence of those who remain spiritually blind simply because they refuse to believe in who Jesus is. And so what you'll see here is this picture of those who are spiritually blind and they remain that way because of their unwillingness to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not for a lack of information. It's simply a heart issue, as we'll discover. So as we look at this passage here, it again sets the stage, and thankfully we've been going through this verse by verse because you'll begin to see next week the Good Shepherd discourse. In verse 35, Jesus is going to seek the man out. And I'll draw your attention to, in just a few minutes, we'll review where we left off. Jesus is going to seek this man out because he's been kicked out of the temple. He's been put out. And that's what we'll discover in verse 35. In verses 36 through 38, what you'll discover is the man originally born blind is going to be the only one who actually worships the Lord Jesus. And that's what we'll discover in verses 36 through 38. And then we'll get to the crux of the issue, which is the worst kind of blindness, which is in the final verses of chapter 9, 39 through 41. And here Jesus, as he often does, illustrates something and then takes the illustration and applies it to the setting before him. And what you'll discover is it's paradoxical. Those who are blind and understand that they are blind will be given sight. Those who think that they see will be condemned by blindness. It's this paradox that Jesus will explain through an illustration. So let's read these verses 35 through 41 of John chapter 9, and then I'll do a brief review, and then we'll look at each of these verses and see what Jesus has for us this week. John 9, 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Now, we are, just by brief review, we are in the ministry of the Son of God, and that is shown in John 1:19 through around the end of chapter 12. Once you get to John chapter 12, you begin to move into that final week, the triumphal entry, and those sorts of things. So after the prologue, we have what is essentially a three-year ministry by Jesus, and John records it in those roughly 12 chapters, and that is where we are. We're actually drawing to the conclusion of this. This is in the very, very latter period of Jesus' life where we are. Now, if you don't recall where we left off, Jesus leaves the temple, and then on his departure from the temple, he encounters a man that was born blind. This is, again, not unique in the sense of Jesus healing someone who can't see, but it is unique in the sense of the man had never seen before. He was born blind, which represents the sixth of seven signs. In other words, signs would be comparable to the idea of a miracle. John uses the idea of signs. He doesn't use the phrase miracle. The simple way to think of this is, are you afraid of a stop sign? No. You're afraid of the power that is behind the sign, and that's the idea with John. The sign points to something beyond the miracle, and the sign points to Jesus Christ, and it begins to explain things about him. He was fulfilling, in this case, some of the messianic prophecies about blindness. Of course, the religious leaders, what is their typical way of responding? They oppose. They find some fault. And what was their fault? You remember, it was that Jesus was kneading on the Sabbath. Kneading would be the idea, because of the moisture from the spit, he produced liquid. The liquid goes into the ground, and they said he was working. And so they condemned him. And if we aren't careful, we can do the same thing, because we can make up our own rules, you know. We can make up our own rules and become Pharisees. And so these group of Pharisees began to condemn Jesus because he worked on the Sabbath by making liquid with his mouth. In any case, the man is healed, and he calls Jesus a prophet. I remind you of this because we're going to see the progress of this man's faith. The man is going to go from blindness in one day to worshiping the Son of God, and no one else is going to worship the Son of God in the passage. Interesting the way the Lord works. Then, of course, his parents are introduced, and once again, the parents, I'm drawing this to your mind, because how do they respond? They respond with fear because they are afraid of man. They're afraid of what man can do. Man can put them out, as we see the Son. And so they compromise there. And then we left off last time, if you recall, with essentially this contrast between pride and humility. Pride would say, "I know everything. There's nothing you can teach me." Whereas humility was representative in the blind man, and he essentially said things of the nature of, "I don't know. I'm open. I'm willing to listen to what you have to say." The Pharisees did not want to listen to what Jesus had to say, and ultimately, pride condemns people if they don't change from it, obviously. So hearing that the man, again, born blind, had been kicked out of the temple, he was put out, you begin to see what is being prepared for in John 10. Jesus is going to show himself like a shepherd. He's going to seek the man out, and he's going to begin to show us, in a sense, what he will explain in John 10 in the Good Shepherd discourse. So as we pick up and look at verse 35, the man is healed. He's been born blind. Jesus heals the man. He stands before and he goes into this long discourse with the religious leaders, and they essentially kick him out. If you notice in John 9:22, this was his parents' biggest concern for themselves. 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. They didn't want to be cast out of the temple. Again, if you remember the way they answer, it's a little odd. yes, he was born blind. We're not saying anything else because we don't want to be kicked out. We don't want to be kicked out because we are afraid of man. And where we left off last time in verse 34, they answered him, the him being the man born blind. You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out of the temple. The man had been brought before them, and they deemed him as a sinner. Oddly enough, yes, he was, so were they, but only one of them was cleansed of sin that day. Now, as we notice in verse 35, what does Jesus do? He seeks the man out. This is an image and what will prepare you for John 10. Go ahead and read John 10 this week, and what you'll discover is it's the good shepherd. The shepherd seeks after his sheep. And that is a picture, an image of what Jesus is doing here. Verse 35, Jesus hears that the man had been put out. Jesus wasn't there. And what does he do? He goes and he searches out and he finds the man. Jesus went looking for him and he found him. And one of the interesting things here is what you will discover with Jesus is he was more concerned than simply the man receiving physical sight. If all he was concerned with was physical sight, his job was done. He could turn in his timesheet. Jesus was not interested simply in healing the man's blindness, if you will, physically. And so what Jesus desired was for this man, of course, to be whole. There was a problem that was greater than his sight. You know, a lot of times you and I today, we can think of physical things, and those physical things can become preeminent in our lives. The most important thing in a person's life is their spiritual state before the Lord. You can have all that the world offers. You can be healed of every sort of illness and be separated from your greatest problem, and that is separation from a holy God. And that is something only Christ can do. So a lot of times when we pray, what do we tend to pray for? Well, we pray so much for physical things, but the question is, do we pray for spiritual things? Because as you'll discover in this passage here, you die in your sins, not because of physical ailments, but because of spiritual separation. So Jesus is being pictured here as the good shepherd, and the shepherd seeks out his own, and we'll see more on this in John 10. But notice, what does Jesus ask him? Will you come and work and earn redemption? No, that's not what he asked. He asked him a very poignant question, and it's the question for all of eternity. Do you believe? Which begs the question, what does the word believe mean? Not what you think it means, not what you want it to mean, but what does it mean to believe? We're going to take a little bit of time. I have looked at this word with you, but it's been a while. In John's gospel, I would make the case that if there was only one word that you had to, by necessity, learn and understand to a very degree, it is this. There are other words that are important, but this one is paramount, because if you get this one right, all the other will come into play. This one also deals with man's eternal state. It's not by doing, it's believing, but then it also shows more. In the Gospel of John, you may not know this, and if you do know this, just bear with me. John uses the Greek word that's up there, pesteuo. And at first blush, you're like, okay, Stephen, do we really need to go through a Greek grammar class this morning? And the answer is yes. Because what you'll discover is John uses this 98 times. Do you think that he's trying to get across something to us? See, God, through the Holy Spirit, knows that man is hard-hearted just as he is hard-headed. And oftentimes, God repeats things because he wants us to pay attention to them. If the Holy Spirit inspired John to use a unique word that the other synoptics, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't use, I think we should probably inquire, at least to a certain degree, why did he do it? 98 times is a lot. If you don't believe me, go home and count them today. John does not use the word that the synoptics use, which is faith, pistis. He doesn't use it once. and it's by specific reason. If you're not familiar with it, the noun word is faith, and that's the one we typically use, and I do. We see that a lot in Paul's writings. What does the word pistis mean versus what does the word pestuo mean? Because John simply uses the word belief. He doesn't use faith. So if John doesn't use it, what does it mean? So the word means, of course, to believe. The noun form is faith. But I want us to notice particular reason. It means not simply to trust in something. It carries with it trust in something, but it also carries with it this idea of personal commitment. It's not static. It implies growth. My word is sanctification or discipleship. If you know anything about John's writings, one of the themes that you'll discover is John is interested, of course, in belief, but what comes after belief. I think a lot of times in Christianity, we have this idea, well, a person says some faux prayer, and it's done, it's over. And I would argue with you that's only the beginning. When a person is saved, and they've trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are justified before a holy and righteous God. But God wants us to grow into the image. And that's what we see. You see this very clearly in the upper room. Abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Why? Man has an inability, you have an inability, to do anything for God apart from him. And why is that so important? Because it crushes man's pride. Man thinks, I can do all this myself. And he quickly discovers he can't. And so when he uses belief, he's looking at a strong commitment. It implies growth, discipleship, and fellowship. That's the idea of what John's using here. Let's look at a few things here. There's a few definitions. Vine's Expository Dictionary says, in brief, pestuo means to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence, notice, to place confidence in, to trust, signifies in the sense of the word reliance upon and not mere credence. This would be a fancy way of saying it's not simply lip service. A lot of Christians give lip service, and that's not what John is calling us to. He's calling us to a new life in Jesus Christ, and you begin to see this worked out in the upper room discourse. It's not simply salvation. Salvation, of course, makes us right before God, but God wants us to grow in the image of Jesus and those sorts of things. Constable, for instance, here's another variation of it, a little less technical. Constable writes, the key word in the book is the verb believe, Greek pestuo, which occurs 98 times. The noun form of the word, which is what he's referring to here, is what's called pistis. It's the word faith, which we're probably more familiar with, does not occur at all. This phenomenon shows that John wanted to emphasize the importance of active, vital trust in Jesus, and that's the idea. Faith in Jesus isn't dormant. It should be active and growing. It should be fellowship, abiding, communing with God, and growing in the formation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have ever heard, all I need to do is pray, and then I'm good to go, and I go back to life as normal, you have a problem with John's writings. Because John nor any of the disciples teach such foolishness. What they teach is we are justified by faith, belief in Christ. And then you know what God's supposed to do through the Holy Spirit? Burn you out of yourself. Remove you from the equation. And then one day, you'll be like Christ. And you'll have Christ-likeness. Can you imagine not having a sin nature? I'll tell you, I'm not so much concerned about the eternal body as the sin nature, because I can't fathom not having that. So one day, this is what discipleship is. So going back here, notice what he says. He doesn't say, do you just simply acquiesce to some creed? He says, do you believe? And what is the object of belief? Well, it's very simply this. Notice he uses Son of Man. Now, some translations use Son of God. For instance, the New King James. I believe Son of Man is more accurate. Nevertheless, they both carry with it the same idea. This man was Jewish. He wasn't American, okay? So if we were looking at it from an American context, we'll blow it up and have no idea what he's asking. He's asking, do you believe in Messiah, the Son of Man? Do you believe in him? Have you placed your absolute everything in this man? And he'll explain later what's going on here. So this is a messianic title. For instance, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is what the man's faith is in. This is what his belief is in. Our faith, our belief is in the death, burial, resurrection today of Jesus Christ and nothing else. It removes works because it removes man's pride. And that's actually arguably man's greatest problem. Because man somehow would like to say, I believe in Jesus, plus look at me and what I did. And all that we can do is trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus, as the good shepherd, desired more for this man than simply physical healing. Just as he does today, Jesus desires salvation as well as an ongoing, growing relationship with him. That's the goal of salvation, is to cleanse us from our sin and then begin to form us into the image of Jesus. But the question is, well, that's all well and good, but what happens with the man? How does he respond? Let's look at this in verses 36 through 38. Notice what the man says, and we're going to notice this progress of faith. This is in a, I'm going to use the term 24-hour period of time. This is in one day. This man was born blind, hopeless, wretched. And by the end, he's the only one who's worshipped Jesus. It's an amazing story when we look at it in total. But we'll get there eventually. Now, notice his response, and it's completely diametrically different than the Pharisees. Who is he? Who is the Son of Man? Have you ever heard somebody say Jesus never, ever claims to be Messiah or divine? Once again, wrong. Once again, Jesus makes such an audacious claim here. This will be one of the reasons why it's amazing to me that he lasts in many ways as long as he does and isn't killed before this. But the man says, who is he? Now, one may say, this is confusing. Doesn't he understand who he's talking to? The man was born blind. He hasn't been able to see, but just for a short period of time. When Jesus spoke to him, remember? He spit. He had no idea what Jesus looked like. Heard the spit, felt his touch. No idea what this man looked like. Beautiful picture, because now he's sitting there thinking, okay, I'm willing to believe. I just need to know who this person is because I don't know who the person is. And so the man had never seen before. All he had ever done is he had heard Jesus, air quotes, and he had felt his touch. And he was willing to believe, but he needed confirmation on who do I place my trust in. He isn't putting the dots together. And I think that's the way in which Jesus is going to answer soon. So the thing I would ask you to consider here is the man's eyes as well as his heart were open and willing to believe. This plays into the illustration because I want to ask you, there was a group of people called the religious leaders and they had visible sight, couldn't they? They could physically see Jesus. They could physically see him doing all this. And they weren't willing to even consider whether or not Jesus was who he claimed to be. So in verse 36, the man answers Jesus, who is this Messiah? So that I may pastuo in him, that I may place my trust, belief solely in him. Notice verse 37. Jesus says to the man born blind, you have both seen, and he is the one talking to you. So a few things to notice here. Jesus is pretty clear on his declaration that he's Messiah, isn't he? There's no ambiguity that Jesus claims who he is. The interesting thing is, if you notice the way in which Jesus answers him in verse 37, I think what Jesus is trying to do is connect the healing to the person who is speaking to him. Remember, the man's never seen Jesus until now. He's only felt his touch, heard his voice. And so what Jesus says, notice how he answers in verse 37, you've seen him. He's drawing the man's mind to the fact that he had been healed, and Jesus is the one speaking to him. In other words, The two are one. He's trying to connect the dots here. And the one that is talking to you is the same one who removed the blindness from you. And so he receives this confirmation that Jesus is indeed claiming deity and the messianic relationship that he claims to have. Notice with me as well in verse 38, how does the man respond? Well, he actually responds two ways, not one. The first is the man believes in Jesus. So he has placed his, as I use the word pistuo in Greek, he has believed, he has placed his confidence in Jesus. He's saying, in effect, I believe that this man is the man who healed me. He is Messiah. He is the Son of Man, Son of God. And I believe in him and the claims that he makes. So he has made that personal belief. But notice more importantly, what does the man do? He worships Jesus. I'm going to ask you a question. In the midst of all of this, amidst all the chaos of the temple and the healing in the pool of Bethesda, who worshiped Jesus? Sadly enough, only one person. And it was probably the most unlikely of that day. And so the man gives worship. Now, at first blush, we might be thinking, okay, so what's the big deal? I mean, if I had been healed... Jews were monotheistic, if you remember last week. They believed in only one God. And to fall down into worship implied deity of someone. They didn't worship anyone other than God. And the, if you will, diaspora of the Jews, the 70 years of exile, had more or less burned that out of them. But I want to draw your attention, and I put it up there to you. Have you noticed what happens to this man? The man was born blind and has spent his entire life in blindness. But when he comes into encounter Jesus, everything begins to change. Follow with me in these verses, or at least just listen to me. Verse 11 of John 9. He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" So he's repeating what had happened. He doesn't put the dots together, which I wouldn't have either. But notice what he said. He said, "So I went and washed and received sight." So at this point in the narrative, in verse 11, he's simply stating that this man, Jesus, he doesn't physically know who he is, was the one who brought about his healing. Verse 17. So they said to the man born blind again, "What do you say about him, Jesus, since he opened your eyes?" And what does he say? He says he's a prophet. Do you notice the progress here? He's obeyed Jesus. He's done something strange. Let me ask you, if Jesus had asked you, "Hey, I'm going to spit on the ground and I'm going to put mud on your eyes and then I want you to go wash in this pool," would you have done it? I'm sorry to tell you, I know you all well enough, and I know myself well enough, we would all be sitting there, "Is there not another way?" I mean, seriously, that's your mode? The idea there is to show that he obeyed. Does God always make sense when he tells you things? No, I can tell you as a pastor, 9 times out of 10, God doesn't make sense. He does that on purpose, though. It's called testing of faith. And so the man goes and he has healing. Then as he's pushed, he grows in his boldness and his witness and said, "This man is a prophet." But go on with me. Notice verse 33. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's getting kind of snippy, isn't he? And bold in his faith, just like you and I should be. He's growing in who he understands Jesus is, and he's becoming more bold in his faith, just like you and I. Oftentimes what happens with you and I is we become weak in our faith, cowardly in our faith. This man becomes bold in his faith. Healed, the man's a prophet, he's clearly from God. Not anymore. Verse 38, he worships the man. In other words, he worships Jesus Christ. So this spiritual sight led to the most important thing, which is worshiping Jesus Christ. Worshiping Jesus should be the natural means by which, when we believe in him and what he has done. In other words, when we remember what Jesus has done for us, the natural outpouring should be worship. We should worship the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. Now, invariably, the question is, what is worship? I think, unfortunately, we use the term and we associate it with music, don't we? Now, I know I'm going to go ahead and offend you, so go ahead. But that's fine. I want to make sure that we're clear, though, on something. A time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship in spirit, in truth, not simply on this mountain. Jesus told that to the Samaritan woman, remember? The woman with a lot of wives that Jesus redeemed. Let me just remind you of this. What is worship? Because we can think we're worshiping and all the while not. We can also worship the wrong thing. Worship is essentially an act of honor and reverence towards something. And if done properly, it's to God alone. You see, we can worship Jesus without music, without a building, without a hymnal, without a pastor. And you say, that can't be right. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, what happened to Job? God allowed every single thing that we think is important to be absolutely stripped from him. And what did he do? You go read it yourself. He fell down and worshiped. No choir broke out, no song. He didn't have to wait for the track player to start. He didn't need the pastor to get up and give an okay or an amen. He worshiped God, and you worship God when you give reverence to him. You can worship God in the funeral home, in the hospital. You can worship God anywhere. The issue with worship is a heart attitude, not a place. It is not a place. And it doesn't need an 8-track player anymore so than an MP3 player to happen. We worship God when our heart attitude is before him. I'm going to ask you a question, though, because angels and others who receive worship refuse it. Does Jesus refuse it? No, he accepts the worship. You know why? Because Jesus is worthy of worship. And he's worthy to receive all worship. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, that is what I believe largely we will be doing one day. And you say, Stephen, I like that. I thought I was going up to play golf. What a sad state to think after all the Lord has done for us that that would be our idea. That's what's called narcissism. Follow along with me and you tell me if this is the idea. John gets taken up into the throne room and there's no putters around. Notice what's going on up here. Revelation 5, 12 through 14, John gets a glimpse that very few of us ever do, this side of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and they did what? They worshiped. And it was complete silence, from my understanding, other than the scream and the cry of worship. I'll remind you of this. Jesus is worthy of worship, and we can worship Jesus anywhere, no matter where it may be. And you might as well get used to it, because if you're a child of God, you will be doing it one day. So why wait? But notice how the passage ends. Everyone's favorite subject, and they're like, Stephen, couldn't you just have ended there? Do you have to bring in judgment? Yep. Because judgment is the natural outworking of unbelief. You sit here today and enjoy the sermon and the comments, and you walk away having trusted in Jesus, and the illustration is for you. Notice what happens here. 39 through 41, because invariably someone will say, I don't know if you know this, there are people that hate the Bible and they use one of these verses to say Jesus contradicts himself. So we're going to show how this isn't true. Look, you've got a pastor who will simply explain it to you this way. The problem is man. The problem is not God's word. God's word is always right. We are always wrong. Notice in verses 39 through 41, it says, "For judgment I came into this world." And you're saying, okay, now wait a minute. John 3:17 says that Jesus' purpose was for salvation. Yes. Jesus' first coming was for salvation. So how do we understand John 3:17 and John 9:39? It's fairly simple. Judgment, my friends, is the consequence, it's the natural outworking of unbelief. Man doesn't want to hear what I'm getting ready to tell you. Man is born condemned as a sinner. Do nothing, and you remain that way, right? Pretty simple. You hear the message of the gospel, and you reject it. Do you know what that means? Effectively, nothing has changed. You stay in status A. If you believe, what happens? You are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is just simply the natural outworking of rejecting the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a good example of this, good as good can be under the circumstances, but we need to understand here what is being said. Today, this same very thing happens when missionaries go out, when you share the gospel. Just listen to this. You don't need to turn here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. "For we are a fragrance of God, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Notice verse 16, it's the same thing. "To the one an aroma from death to death." In other words, this: the gospel preached to a dead man who doesn't receive the message, they stay dead. "To the other, an aroma from life to life." In other words, when we hear the message of Jesus Christ, we are taken out of a state of deadness into life. Charles Ryrie is particularly helpful here. He says in the Ryrie Study Bible, he says, "Jesus' coming was not for the purpose of judgment," i.e. 3:17, "but it inevitably resulted in judgment because some decided against him." Compare Mark 4:12 and Isaiah 6:9. So that's the idea there. But I want us to look at Jesus' illustration because this is probably the most important piece outside of understanding belief. Notice verses 40 and 41. Jesus is the master storyteller, and he uses this illustration. It's two types of people, and then he applies it. So you don't have to worry about which one it is. It's just you have to worry about which one you are. It's a judgment illustration, and he's illustrating this very point that there's two types of people, and we like three or four, don't we? Because we want to have somewhere where we can have our foot in both doors. There's no both doors. There's one, and you're going to be in one or the other. Notice it says, Jesus in verse 39, "For I had judgment, I came into this world, so those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So the illustration is first those who do not see. This is a blind person. The man who was born spiritually blind understood his helpless situation. He knew that he couldn't remedy and solve the problem himself. On the other hand, those who see, Jesus said, trust in themselves. They're blind. They think they have it all together, and they can save themselves. Notice how Jesus applies this. I love the Pharisees' response in verse 40. It anticipates a negative. Notice, we're not blind too, are we? They're thinking Jesus is going to respond back by saying, "Sure, you're fine, you're religious leaders. You're fine." But Jesus doesn't answer that way. Jesus goes back and says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." What Jesus is identifying them as the second person. In other words, they've condemned themselves. We see. We have it all together. We understand everything. In John chapter 9, there was one person who received not only physical sight, but spiritual sight that day, and that is the only one who worshiped that day. The Pharisees died in their sins because they were blind. They thought they had it all together. Do you know people like that? Yeah, there's people in church like that all the time. I tithe, I was baptized, I do communion, I sang 1,000 songs. Glory to me. Unfortunately, you're blind just as much as they are. And so the worst kind of blindness is an inability to see our need for Christ. The chief sin in the Gospel of John is this: unbelief. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." What Jesus is picturing here is himself as the good shepherd. He desires belief and an ongoing, growing relationship with him, but he also shows that there is this other side, which is this unwilling to believe in Jesus leaves us with the worst judgment. You know what it is? It's called self-judgment, because you've unbelieved in Jesus. As we leave this week, I want to simply leave you with something on a positive note and a blessing that comes from the Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage, Lord, it in one hand prepares us for the Good Shepherd discourse. But most importantly, Lord, what it shows is the tragedy of a hard heart that is unwilling to hear and believe what Jesus has to say, because they think they see and in reality they are blind. Father, I pray that we would be like those in the illustration who recognize our helpless state before you, show our and know our inability to solve the problem, and simply believe in Christ. And that belief in Christ and in what He's done should lead us then naturally into worship. And Father, we can worship you anywhere. We don't have to be here. We can be anywhere and we can worship you. And we should, for what you have done for us. Father, I pray this and be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing for our last song, "Open Our Eyes, Lord."